also good to pray, and we're going to do that. But before we do so, I want to, I was going to do this just kind of with the elders and whatnot after service tonight. But it's, you know, we're sort of a small group here tonight, and I think it's good for all of us to be able to pray even for one another corporately. And so our dear sister Barbara here is going to be leaving tomorrow to go up to Portland to have surgery on Friday up in Portland. She had been struggling with some health issues over the last year, and they're going to be doing some exploratory surgery for her. And we just need to really bathe our dear sister in prayer. Barbara, will you wave at everybody? I hate to put you on the spot, but everybody say hi, Barbara. And if a couple of you guys could just throw an arm around our dear sister, and let's pray for Barbara together and for our service, shall we? Father, we thank you so much for the privilege, opportunity, and power of prayer, Lord. We thank you that, Lord, we serve a God who says that we're to come before you with our concerns, with our struggles, with our infirmities, with all these things, casting our cares upon you because you care for us. And so we commit our sister into your care, Lord. We ask for safe travels to Portland and back. We ask for good diagnoses from the doctor. We ask, Father, that you would bless her with health, Lord, and healing. Lord, we pray that the doctors would be able to find what may ill or ail her, Father, but we pray, Lord, that you would work in her, Lord. You are her great physician. You know her very frame. You made her. You formed her. So I pray, Father, that you would anoint those who work upon her, even the very medicines, that they go to the right places, and you would just protect our sister. We pray, Father, that you would heal her, Lord, but not even for her glory, Lord, but for yours, that your name might be proclaimed for your good sake. Lord, would you heal our sister and care for her? And we thank you that we can bring her before you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you guys for that. Be praying for Barbara, and we'll hope for good news. We love you. We love you, Barbara. There we go. You guys are getting a little quicker on my cues there, a little quicker. You guys sometimes forget, like I grew up Baptist, you know what I mean? Like, I'm used to that interaction, the amens, all that kind of stuff. That's good. That's why I love preaching in Africa. So you're good stuff, because they're into it, man. A couple of other things, too. First of all, I'm going to give a book away that one of you actually recommended to me. And this is a great book. This is by Kyle Eidelman. Maybe some of you guys have heard of this book. It's called Not a Fan. And this, I'm going to give one of these away tonight. I'll give some more away this weekend. But the reason that I'm giving this away tonight instead of just then is, first of all, because you guys came here, you deserve a little extra. You know what I mean? Of course, if I loved you that much, I guess I would have brought you two and them one, right? That's what I should have done. But anyway, the premise of this book has a lot to do with what we're going to see in the Word today. Just to give you a little bit off the back, it says, the dictionary defines fan as an enthusiastic admirer. Fans want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires sacrifice. Fans may be fine with repeating a prayer, attending church on the weekend, slapping a Jesus fish on their bumpers, but is that the extent of the relationship that Jesus wants? Jesus was never interested in having admirers. It's not fans that he's looking for. And so it's a very challenging, if you want to be challenged in your walk with the Lord and where you are with him right now, and this is the kind of book that you're going to be looking for. So I want to encourage you guys to, if you don't get the free one, look it up. I think you'll be blessed by it. It's a great book. I'll have some more on Sunday, and it's going to have a lot to do with what we're going to be looking at as we are in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 3. So as you guys are turning there, I don't really have anything else on me at the moment of particular value, so I'm going to use this. This is my iPad. Most of you who know me really well know I am a Mac junkie. Like, I cannot wait till September 12th when the new announcement comes. My iPhone that I have right now has been kind of crashing on me a lot lately, and I'm just holding out because the announcement, they say, comes tomorrow. So I'm like giddy. That's like Christmas for me to hear that this new thing is coming. And as great as that is and all that stuff, I have fallen in love with my iPad. I treasure my iPad. Not in a sick, disturbing, I haven't put it against ahead of God or my wife most days. But I love this. It's become a tool for me. Like, I end up carrying this thing around all the time, and I value it. Now, they're not the cheapest tool in the world, so they have a certain amount of monetary value, obviously, right? But, like, if I were to just go to the store and go buy another one of these right now, it wouldn't be the same as this one. It wouldn't have the same things loaded on it, the documents that I've got saved on here, the Batman movies and all that kind of stuff that I've got on here, the teachings that I've downloaded, the podcasts. Like, there's value to this. And so because I value this so much, I put a case on it. You see, I got a sweet little Incipio case and a smart cover here that shuts it off when I close it, kind of protect it a little bit, hoping that if I were to drop it or something, God forbid, it would protect it some. But I'm not putting all my faith in that necessarily, like that's going to protect it. Instead, I value this thing so much that, like, the last thing in the world I want to do is drop it, especially in water, but I don't want to drop it. So I'm careful with it. I take care of it. I protect it. I look out for it, and I make sure to the best of my ability, because I value it, that I don't knock it off a table, drop it out of my hands or whatever, and allow it to hit the ground. Makes sense to you? Maybe you have something that you think of in those same terms. Maybe it's your child. I mean, my kid's in class. I couldn't bring her up here. So I know it's a cheap, vain example. But because I value this, the last thing I want to do is let it hit the ground. Now keep that in your mind as we look at this book. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Let's pray. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber, like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to them the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Father, we believe this to be true. That, Lord, your word is valuable, more than gold, more than much fine gold. And that, Lord, through it we are warned, and we are rewarded. We are instructed, we are blessed, we are comforted, and we are corrected. And so, Father, I pray in faith of these promises at your word, Lord, that your word tonight will not return void. That, Lord, it would accomplish its purpose in each of us. So, Lord, will you prepare our hearts now? Will you stir up and till up the soil of our soul? Lord, show us where you are directing this medicine in our bodies, Father. Show us, Lord, if there's any wicked way in us, if there are places that we need correction, Lord, would you give it? If there are fears where we need encouragement, would you provide it? But Father, we know these things to be true about your word. We know that your word will return, that it will not return void, that it will accomplish its purpose. So Lord, what we really pray, Lord, is prepare us for your word. Lord, allow us to allow your word to master over us. For you are Lord. I pray specifically, Lord, as this psalm goes on to say, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. 1 Samuel 3 is where we are. 1 Samuel 3. And I need to remind you guys quickly of something from 1 Samuel 2. For those especially who weren't with us last week, that's really important to know as we're going through this chapter. Because this is kind of a continuation of a theme that was going on last week. And it's going to seriously come to a head this week. Last week we talked about Eli, the priest there, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and how they were supposed to be ministers to the people on behalf of God. But they were, as the word describes it, worthless men. They valued themselves, they valued money, they valued their appetites beyond the word. And instead of serving the people of God, they took advantage of the people of God. They were using their position for their own gain rather than serving them, and God had it. And if you remember back, those of you that were here last week, as we went through the passage, it would be telling like this dark story of what's going on with these guys, Hophni and Phinehas, and how they're just totally abusing their position and the people there. But then all of a sudden it would throw in this verse about a guy named Samuel. Samuel is the asked for one, as his name literally means. He's the one who Hannah, who had been barren for so long, had come to the temple. Lord, please bless me with a child. If you do, I will devote him to you. And the Lord gave her Samuel, and he's working in the temple now. This is where he lives. This is where he serves. And so he's under the tutelage of Eli, but he's not one of Eli's blood sons. And as we would go through this story, it'll talk about how there was all of this horrible stuff going on in Eli's household, and then it throws in this little verse. It's a purposeful comparison. Remember, we say this all the time. The writers of the Bible were really good writers, and they knew what they were doing. This is not by accident that over and over and over in these first two chapters, three chapters really of Samuel, this comparison takes place. And it's going to continue big time in this chapter in particular. So he's been growing. It says, beginning in just by review, in verse 11, it says, "The boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli." So he's serving in the temple under the tutelage and oversight of Eli. Then it comes on to verse 18, and it says, "Samuel was ministering before the Lord, clothed with a linen ephod." Now he's got the garment even of the priest. Now he's sort of serving the Lord on his own without that direct oversight of Eli necessarily. And then in verse 21, it says, "The young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord." And then in verse 26, "Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man." So we get these little snippets in the middle of this giant, gnarly, horrific story of these sins that are going on in Israel of this man, and each one a little greater than the next. He's serving the Lord. Now he's serving on his own, and he's growing in knowledge and stature. So there's this thing going on. The Lord is working behind the scenes in this young man, Samuel, even as this difficult stuff goes on. And then 1 Samuel 3 starts with verse 1. "Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." Says that the word of the Lord was rare. And when it was rare, it wasn't always super encouraging and comforting, as we're going to see in just a minute, and as we saw last week at the very end of 1 Samuel chapter 2. But I want to challenge you guys on something along the lines of even what I spoke about when I talked about valuing something and protecting and treasuring it. Like, I think we take for granted what we have. Let me give you an example here. Let me show you. This is not all of what I actually had on one shelf in my office, but let me just show and share a couple with you here. This right here is an NIV Bible that was my grandfather's. My grandfather was a Baptist minister back in North Carolina. He's gone on to be with the Lord now. And when he passed away, his brothers, this is on my dad's side, sent me his Bible, knowing that I was going into the ministry at that time. And they sent me some sermon notes that he had handwritten. They hand wrote them back in those days, young people. But they, all this kind of stuff. And he sent me some of this stuff. And I just really, I treasure this. You know, like, I look in and he was old when he had this. And so I can look through some of these and I'll see different notes and things that he's written. I can see in here like where he's underlined passages. For example, here in Acts 5, just randomly turn to it. He underlined in Acts 5, "Peter and the other apostles replied, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" And I can see this underlining, and it's very shaky. It's not straight lines. He was very old at the time, and he put a little star next to that verse, and I can just picture my aging old grandpa with his hand shaking, underlining those words, putting it's valuable to me. This is really, really, really important to me, and I'm so glad that they sent me this. I also have, check this one out. Now, this is the kind of Bible you could kill somebody with. This Bible was given to me by my father-in-law and his wife, by Vern and Leah. You guys know them probably pretty well here. And they gave me this right about the time, this is a birthday gift for me, right about the time that I really just started really pursuing God again. I had really kind of wandered away from him for a long time, and I'd really kind of, God drew me back in, and I was really excited about going to church and learning, and as time was going on, they bought me this Bible, and they gave it to me, and as I go through here, man, there's notes and underlining and highlight, and I can remember kind of my excitement as I was going through this, and I was coming back to the Lord. These stories that I'd known since I was a kid suddenly had totally new meaning, just totally new meaning to me. And so I value and treasure. I even got it bound with this cool leather thing by that guy in Grants Pass, some of you guys know about. Just, I love this thing. Well, then I got into the ministry and I became a pastor, and I started going around to hospital visits and stuff. And you scare people when you carry a Bible that big going into places, you know what I mean? So I got a smaller version, and I got it bound too because I liked the leather thing. So this is a King James version. It's a Scofield Bible. I even had them put these little loops so I could put a pencil in there. And this, man, there's a lot of notes and underlining in this Bible. And this was the one, even when we started our church, that I would preach from. The problem is, I'm about to turn 40 soon. And so it was like, it's little. You know what I mean? So I was like, you know what? I need to change. And so I moved on, and I got a different Bible. I have here, not that one in particular, but I have the Message. Now, not a lot of times does the Message make it on stage. I know that. Don't freak out. I'm not preaching from it, but this is a super valuable Bible. Super valuable. To just sit sometimes in the morning with a cup of coffee and just take in the Word of the Lord as was put forward or interpreted by Eugene Peterson, a humble and fantastic pastor of God's Word. And there's value in this. And so many times I've taken this and just to read through, not so much a study Bible, don't really teach from it, but it's just, it really encouraged me. So I value this. I really like this Bible. And this one's that, it's probably fake leather, but it's this two-tone stuff feels really nice. You know what I mean? I really like this. Well, as you guys, many of you guys know, I'm a student at Western Seminary right now in the master's program there, and there they make you do all your word study stuff at Western out of the NASB version. It's considered to be the most accurate word-for-word translation, and so if you're doing a word study, it would make sense that you want the word-for-word version of that. And so when I'm up there doing word studies and doing expository outlines and all this stuff that they make us do, this is the Bible that they make us use. And so I got a nice NASB Bible that lists one verse out at a time because it makes it easier for the notes and study. And so I really, really like, I'm not super, I don't really like the cover on this thing, but I really do like the Bible. And so this is my school Bible right here. It always sits on my desk whenever I'm studying or taking in lectures. This is the one that I use. I also have this one. Now, if I could only have one Bible, if I had no Bibles and I was going to buy a Bible right now, this is the one that I would buy. Although, I would go for something a little smaller, and they have them. But this, I don't want to scare people, but this is the ESV Study Bible. And from my opinion, hands down, best Bible you can go out there and buy if you only had to have one. The study notes alone in this thing are invaluable. It's unbelievable the amount of resource. They even give you a ton of stuff up front about the different people that contributed, what books they worked in. You see some of these guys like J.I. Packer and people like that. It's just a tremendous Bible. And the notes and the maps and the... it's fantastic. If there was only one Bible that I had and I had to go buy one, it would easily be the ESV Study Bible. But that's not the one that I teach from, though, because it's paragraph format, and for a verse-by-verse guy, it's easier to teach out of Bibles that list them out one verse at a time. So I also have this Bible. This is my teaching Bible, right? Some of you are laughing at me. So this is my teaching Bible here. It's also ESV, which is the closest to NASB word-for-word format, but not quite as clunky in some of its sentences and whatnot. It's a great translation. There's value in all of them, but that's a great one. So this is the one that I preach from. But again, carrying this around, and this is a really nice one. I didn't want anything, so I needed something a little small. So I have now my carry-around version of the ESV. I have a lot of Bibles, and that's not even going into how many of you guys got apps. Bible apps. Come on, raise your hands. Don't be ashamed. I got them too. Bible apps, phone apps. There's Bibles everywhere, and that is awesome. Can I get an amen for awesome that we have Bibles everywhere? That's great. There's a problem with that, though, is that sometimes we forget the value of what we have because it's everywhere. Because it's everywhere. Sometimes the fact that it's so readily available and so all around us can cause us to forget the true value of what we have. So whatever you have in your hand right now, I mean, I want you to seriously, like, look at it right now. Look at what you've got in your hand. And I want you to consider something. That's not just a book. And that is the unfolding revelation of God's redemptive plan for all of history, put together for the explicit purpose of leading you to Him. That is awesome. That is the very living Word of God that you hold in your hand. I have a framed autograph picture of Michael Jordan. I value that. But that's a basketball player who wrote that. As valuable as that is, and as rare as that is nothing compared to the value of what we hold in our hands. And sometimes I think we forget and we fail to realize how valuable certain things are until we lose them. A lot of people are experiencing that in our country right now concerning just money, jobs, businesses, things that we were just floating high years ago, and now we're struggling to keep our heads above water, and suddenly the value of money kind of goes up in a sense, doesn't it? Our dollar may be dropping in value-wise comparatively, but its value to us, because of its rarity, goes up. Well, in this day, it says that as this young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord, the word of the Lord was rare. There was no frequent vision. Vision, literally there, it means prophecy, divine communication, or word of the Lord. It was rare that God's word was coming to the people. This is a big deal. For example, in the book of Amos, in Amos chapter 8, listen to what God says. He says in verse 11, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, but not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And the people shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." In Amos, God describes a shortage of the word of the Lord as a famine, that people would be starved for it, running from sea to sea looking for it. And in verse 2 of that same chapter, he describes, "As the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel." That the removal of the word of the Lord was signifying the end of the people of Israel. That's a big deal, to be in a place where the value of the word of the Lord is gone and where the revelation of the word of the Lord is gone. Don't forget that. And it goes on to say further, "At that time Eli," verse 2, "whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place." Now here we see the comparisons going back and forth again. Samuel's ministering, but over here we see Eli, whose eyesight has begun to grow dim so that he could not see. Literally, that should say, he could not see well. He's not blind yet, but he's headed that direction. So as Eli becomes sort of a representative of the whole nation of Israel, while the nation of Israel, the visions are being removed, as verse 1 says, and here we have this man, the priest, and his vision is beginning to fade. And it says specifically that he was lying down in his own place. And you say, well, why is that important? He's lying down at his home, at his own place. Well, look at verse 3. The converse of that, "The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was." So we see this continuing comparison. You guys see that in the word, how this is laid out? So the word of the Lord, the vision's been removed from Israel, and here's this man whose vision is going down, and he's lying in his own place. But even as darkness is coming upon this man, as the vision of the Lord is going out, it says, but there one night while the temple light had not yet gone out, there's a torch there outside that it was commanded by God that it burn from evening until morning. And so that means that it's sometime getting late into the morning, but not yet before the torch would go out. But even symbolically, we see this parallel between the light hasn't yet gone out, and we're introduced to this man Samuel. And while Eli, he's lying in his own place, where's Samuel? Samuel's lying down too, but Samuel's lying down at the temple, at the tabernacle with the Ark of the Lord. And the Ark of the Lord's going to play a huge role starting next week for the next couple of chapters. We're going to have some Indiana Jones comparisons and the whole thing is going to be great. But at this particular point, what this means is the very presence. That's what I want you to understand. It's representing the presence of God there with the Ark of the Covenant. So we have Eli. Wearing Levi's. He's over on the other side. His eyesight's going down. The word of the Lord's been drawn on. He's laying in his own place. This darkness is coming upon him. But over here on the other side, before the light has gone out, in the presence of God is this young man named Samuel. And it says in verse 4 that Samuel, the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli, and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose, and he went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son, lie down." Now Samuel, notice this verse, we're going to come back to it. Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again a third time. And he arose and he went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. And therefore, Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down. If he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" And so Samuel went to lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." It's a story you guys might know really well. It's understandable. Samuel gets a call. He's been there in this area working under Eli for a long time. The word of the Lord has been rare in those days, so there's no reason to think that he would just assume right away this is God calling him out. He hears this call. He thinks it's Samuel. He goes in there, he thinks it's Eli, goes into the other room, and there's this back and forth. Go back to bed, I didn't call you. Go back to bed, I didn't call you. But there's this verse that's slipped in verse 7 that says that Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Now this is a seemingly, on the surface, kind of troubling verse, because if you guys remember last week, the first thing that's said about Eli and about Eli's sons is in verse 12 of chapter 2, where it says that the sons of Eli were worthless men, they did not know the Lord. You guys remember last week, we talked about the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. That these guys, they worked in the temple, they were priests, they knew who God was, but they didn't know God. Well, we see now Eli, who has been held up as the opposite of these guys over and over and over. Clearly, I think we can see Eli, or I keep messing that up. Clearly, we can see Samuel is the one who is being held up as the example of God still working, right? You guys can see this. Like, the light's still on. There's still hope. There's this young guy being groomed and raised up. And the opposite of that is Eli's household, who there's this growing darkness. Sin reigns over them. Even as we looked at last week, very difficult verse saying that they couldn't even repent. God had already destined them for destruction. So there's these parallels being held up against each other, but it seems as if it's saying the same thing about both of them, that they did not know the Lord. But the issue here is very different. With Samuel, it says in chapter 3, verse 7, that Samuel did not yet know the Lord, that the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. So we know of Samuel that he's been there in the temple learning, being trained. He's been raised up under Eli. He knows about the duties there in the tabernacle, about how he's supposed to go about. He knows about God. He knows about the sacrifices. He knows the value of God. He's in God's tent. He's growing in stature before the Lord. But he hasn't had this personal revelation of the Word of God that's come to him. He hasn't had this opening of the eyes that allows him to go, "No, this isn't just some history lesson that I've been given. I have experienced and seen God myself." And the difference that we see in these, as you look at these, is how they respond to the word of the Lord that comes to them. Hophni and Phinehas are held up in this comparison as it goes on as men who have had their opportunities. It doesn't say of them they didn't know the Lord because God had never revealed to himself. They didn't know the Lord, but then you see how they've responded to God. You see how they've taken advantage of their position, how they've taken advantage of the people that they're there to serve. But here with Samuel, we see the exact opposite. The issue isn't that God's word hasn't come to Eli or to Hophni and Phinehas, whatever their names are, but that the response to them has led them to a point where God is done working with them. He's done. Samuel, he's just started. And Samuel's being held up in this passage and will go on to be held up as a man who is faithful to God's word. So what we're going to see as we go forward in this passage right here, and as we look back on this, you can see a major difference. And this is the general principle, if you will. You cannot know God. We cannot know God and at the same time continue to endlessly reject the word of God that comes to us. This is a clear teaching throughout Scripture, that there's a difference between knowing about God and then humbling ourselves to the word of the Lord. And there's a lot of people who are interested in Jesus, but aren't interested in actually bowing before Jesus. And the difference is all the difference in the world. Let me give you some examples. In John chapter 14, I was just reading this week in my devotions. Two different times in John 14, Jesus casts out demons. Both times when he does it, the demons that are cast out of these people, they turn and they recognize and identify verbally right there Jesus Christ as being the chosen Holy One of God. That's what they say. This is God. This is the Messiah. This is Jesus Christ himself. And in both cases, he tells them to shut up and get out. He tells them both. He rebukes these demons for identifying who he is. He expels them, and he goes on about his ministry. That reminds me of James chapter 2, which says, "You believe in God? Well, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. But do you want to be shown, O foolish person, that faith apart from works is dead?" This is the example that James gives us regarding the authority that the Word of God must have over our lives. Must. To say, oh yeah, I believe in God. I mean, tons of people would make, I mean, you guys know that there's something like 75%, and it may be higher than that depending on which poll you read, of the American population says, professes belief in God. But Jesus specifically tells us that the actual way, the road, the path is narrow, the narrow gate. And so let's think about that for a second. If 75% of our population, which would be the vast majority in the United States, believes in God and are professing, believing Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, then how would we explain so many of the things that we struggle with in the world that we live in today? This gets at the root of Jesus' own words that should put fear in all of our hearts when he says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you," is what the passage says. Oh, they say, oh, but Lord, Lord, and they're professing, and we did this, and we did this stuff, but there's no actual submission. Even amongst Jesus' disciples, he seems to corner out Judas as this one that had ulterior motives the whole time, the son of perdition. That was after his own gain and was refusing to submit, to bow himself before the Lord. Romans 10:9 says this concerning salvation. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We all believe that, right? Amen, if we believe that? Can you identify the word in there that most people don't pay attention to in that verse, though? It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's the word Lord. There are tons of people want Jesus as Savior. Who wouldn't? I mean, wait a minute, you're saying that he came, he died for my sins so that I can go to heaven, live forever, and I don't have to go to hell? Seriously? I'll take some of that. The difference, the thing that makes a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, as compared to what the scriptures consider or lay out as examples of false converts, though, becomes this area of lordship. Will we allow God to rule over us, or will we choose to rule over God? And in the case of this story here with Samuel, and in the case with the scriptures here, it comes down really to God's word. God has given us, especially us, we have the Old New Testament, we have the full canon of scripture. Will we allow God's word to rule over us, or will we rule over God? We touched on this a little bit next week, and we'll get to this later. It can even happen with theological ideas and systems, whether you're a Calvinist or whether you're an Arminian. Because a lot of times this is what happens. People will take the scriptures and they'll look at it and they'll go, okay, I'm going to read God's word, I'm going to try to interpret God's word, but I have this theological belief system that I hold to, and I really value this. Therefore, that will now become my filter, and I'm going to read the word of God through this filter in a way that makes sense with my belief system. Well, that's a dangerous thing to do sometimes, because what many people have done, you look at people in prosperity theology and name it and claim it theologies, healers, all this kind of stuff, when they take that system and they try to put the word of God and they filter the word of God, allowing their human theological ideas and systems to reign over the word of God instead of allowing God's word to reign over them, they can come out with all sorts of weird things. They can take scripture all out of context and use things all over the place that were not intended by God. Guys, it is our responsibility, if we are confessed followers and believers of Jesus Christ, that we understand that our goal as we study the word should not be to learn more about God, but to know God. And that when Jesus talks about those that he knows, the difference that he's talking about is a personal relationship and lordship. That we are submitted to God as Lord. That he is creator of heaven and earth. And we have to allow his word to reign over us. And this really has a huge effect on how you read the word. Because if you're just reading the word like it's Tuesday morning and I bust open my coffee and I want to sit down and get into the word and have my devotions, so I'm looking for, and this is what I've done this. This is, I'm preaching to all of us here. Lord, I'm looking for that experience or that emotional nugget or that heartwarming kind of moment. I'm looking for that encouraging word. You know what I'm saying? We can start to look for something, and I've done this. I've been like reading in a passage and gone, well, I'm not going to find it here, and switch and go somewhere else because I'm the one looking for what I want out of God's word. I've done that myself a lot of times. Does God's word, I mean, this would be a really valid question for you to write down, consider, meditate, journal on, whatever you do. But is Jesus Christ your Lord? Because if he is, the Bible also says that the word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us. That in this word here, we have the complete revelation of God. And so it should affect how we look at the word of God. We should read the word of God with the expectation that he's Lord, that he's King, that he's creator, and as creator, he has creator's rights over us. And so there shouldn't just be an expectation, like I'm going to read 1 Samuel 4 for my devotion. It shouldn't just be like, so I'm looking for this heartwarming moment in the same way that people read any sort of meditational poem or devotional reading from any sort of religion. The difference is that we have the inerrant word of God that must reign over our lives. So we come to it, yes, Lord, we want comfort. Yes, Lord, we want to be encouraged. Yes, Lord, we want to be taught and instructed and to understand that, and this is my Lord speaking to me when he says, for example, if you know of a brother who has issue with you, leave your offering and go and make up, deal with that issue before you bring your offering to the temple. That we go, you know what? I have issue. But what we can do is start to go, no, but I want to lord over that and make excuses for why that doesn't apply to us in that moment. Well, I've tried with that guy and he has nothing to listen to. Or things like when 1 Corinthians, and I've said this before, I think this is like one of the biggest ones. In 1 Corinthians, when it says love believes all things and hopes all things, that we are supposed to believe the best in our brothers and sisters. That's what we are charged with doing. Until we see otherwise, we should be giving one another, believers in Christ, the benefit of the doubt. We don't do that. We assume the worst. Or when there's problems, when there's a difficulty, rather than going to that person one-on-one, as the word says, we'll go to 5 or 6 other people. And then we can justify the reason that we didn't allow that passage to rule over our lives by saying, well, I just wanted to confirm this with some other people and make sure that I was perceiving that in the same way. Who rules over your life? If God thought that was a valid argument for why you shouldn't deal with that particular portion of Scripture, he's a really good author. He's sovereign over all things. He could have put in parentheses, however, if that person, if you're not really sure, it'd probably be good to run that by 3 or 4 people because you don't want to create a great big storm for no reason. So maybe talk to a couple of people and let them know. If you get 75% of the people that agree with you, then you must go to that person. It doesn't do that. But we can create loopholes and excuses and reasons and all these things why we're not doing the Word of God. My question, that's just 2 examples. There's endless ones out there. Who's in charge? Who's Lord? Is it the Word of God that rules over you, or do you find that you more often rule over the Word of God? Your theological system, I talked about last week. I love the fact that we have Arminians and Calvinists at our church. I love that. I think that's healthy. I love the fact that there are people that have different views when it comes to eschatology and end times and things like that. I'm fine with that. But what I would challenge you on is, do you rule over the passages that make your case and the passages that don't? Or does God's word rule over you? When you come to a passage and you feel like you have to explain it away to fit your belief system, who rules? Who's Lord? Now that can create some very difficult circumstances. It's going to do this for Samuel. So Samuel, he's laying there and he hears, Lord, are you calling me? Or he says, Eli, excuse me, are you calling me? And he goes back and forth and Eli says, look, this is the Lord that's calling you and here's what I want you to do. I want you to say, here I am, Lord, I'm your servant. I'm listening. So how is that going to go for him? Well, it says in verse 11, then the Lord spoke to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the 2 ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Now on the surface, that sounds good, right? I got a secret to tell you, your ears are going to tingle when you hear this. Like, that sounds good, right? Well, the word of the Lord is rare in those days, but it's not non-existent. And if you were to turn back a page, you would see that the last time that the word of the Lord that came to the people of Israel, it wasn't exactly something that in a warm, fluffy, doves flying, let's pet some bunnies kind of a way, tingled in your ears. It was really tough news. Man, whenever, this is one of those verses that like a lot of people will put on bumper stickers without giving any idea whatsoever to the context of what's being said. In Matt Chandler's book, The Explicit Gospel, he brings up another one, which is actually my favorite example, is from the book of Habakkuk. Tell me if you've heard this verse before, Habakkuk 1:5. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not even believe if told. You heard that verse before, some of you? Now, I grew up, like I said, in a Southern Baptist church in North Carolina, and we had thermometers. You guys know the thermometer thing in churches? Some of you have seen that? Building fund, and there would, boom, there'd be a thermometer in a hallway somewhere, and as the giving came, they would start to color in the red sections, and it would grow. Have some of you guys seen this? Yes, nod with me, don't leave me hanging. Some of this stuff. And there would always be like slogans or Bible verses or things like that, and it would be stuff like that. It would be like the thermometer for the building fund. Man, God's doing a great thing. Habakkuk 1:5, I'm doing a thing in the midst of you that if you even got told it, you wouldn't believe what I'm going to do. What? I've said this to you guys before. My theology professor at Western Seminary, he says, the first 3 rules of biblical interpretation are what? Anybody remember? Context, context, context. What does that passage in Habakkuk go on to say? Well, let's be warmed. Let's allow our ears to tingle at the light, fluffy news, the amazing things that God is going to be doing behind the scenes that we wouldn't even believe if told. He goes on in the next verse to say, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter, hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like eagles. They are swift to devour. They come for violence. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff. At rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it." Bumper sticker, t-shirts, theology. God is doing amazing things on the thermometer. That was bad news when he said that. I mean, he was essentially saying a whole bunch of people are going to die. A whole bunch of people are going to be taken away captive. And your nation is toast. Put that on a bumper sticker. And that's like harsh. You read that and you're like, I don't know about that, man. That's pretty terrifying. Well, look at Samuel here in our passage. The Lord says to him, "I'm going to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore," and listen to this, "I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Let that make your ears tingle. That's the word. Word of the Lord is rare. Samuel, really, that's God that's calling me? All right, I'll do it. I'm here, Lord. What do you want? All right, everything that I told Samuel that I was going to do to deal with him for the junk his sons have been doing, it's coming. They're toast, and no matter what sacrifices they do, I'm not listening anymore. That's the news. Now imagine you're Samuel. You just got that news. You know you're going to be eating breakfast tomorrow morning with Eli. And he's probably going to ask, "So how'd that whole thing work out last night?" "Oh, too much pizza, I think. Weird dreams. Really vivid. I don't know." I mean, would you want to share that? I mean, think about that. That is a terrifying thing. The fact that it says right here, man, there are a lot of people don't know what to do with that verse when it says, "And by the way, the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." It means I'm done with them. No offering is going to make up for what's going on. I'm finished with Eli and his house. Man, a lot of people have a lot of problems with that. That's difficult, because if every God-given graceful institute of atonement for sin has been removed, the only thing left is judgment. That becomes a difficult passage. So what do you do with that? What do you do with that? And this kind of preaching, just so you know, not that new. I mean, think of Isaiah, for example. You guys know this verse really well. "I heard the verse, the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said," speaking of Elijah, "'Here I am, send me.'" You know that verse? You guys know that. That's in that famous passage about how he saw the Lord, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the Lord says, "Who am I going to send this message?" And Isaiah's like, "Here am I, send me." And that's another bumper sticker, t-shirt kind of Christian verse that we love to quote. And man, there's songs about that. "Here am I, send me." Well, what was the message? What was the context of the verse that was given? What was the message? Well, it goes on in the very next verse and said, okay, then he said, "Go and say this to the people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive." It goes on, and this is what he's saying. Who am I going to find to carry my message? Elijah's like, ooh, I'll do it. Okay, cool, here's your job. You're going to go preach a message that no one's going to listen to. Enjoy. That's not what we think about, right? We think about, like, I'm going to go share the word of God, and people are going to be in tears, and they're going to repent and fall down on the ground. It's going to be amazing. Man, sometimes God sends us to say hard things. And this happened to Jesus. Jesus had all these people following him, and he got to places where he started teaching about his blood and about his body to the rich young ruler about the cost of following him. I mean, that rich young ruler was in. I'm going to follow you, Jesus. I like what you have to say. I'm a fan. I'm in. Okay, then go sell all of your stuff and come follow me. And he's like, well, I got this thing. I got to go. See, and he's gone, right? And so all these people start following away. And remember, Jesus turns to his apostles, and what does he say? Are you going to leave too? Are you going to leave? Are you going to do what these guys are doing? And that's a good thing to remember, just in leadership in general. That's something that the Lord has really encouraged me with, to say, look, Jesus lost people because not everything he said was popular. And if you really look at the summation of the things that Jesus said and the reaction that's predicted from the world when it's said, you can almost guarantee it will never be popular. That's a good thing to remember. Even in election season right now, we would love for it to be popular that everyone that we have to vote for believes every word here and that all of their policies were based on this, but we can almost guarantee that's just not going to be true, not across the board for sure, because narrow is the gate. He says there are few who find it. And Christianity will never be in the majority. It'll never happen. That's a biblical promise. But what will we do? Because the temptation becomes, well, then I won't share the hard things. Then I just won't say the hard things because I fear the response from the people if they hear the hard things. This is something that Matt Chandler addressed in that, I already quoted some of this. Here's a quote regarding this from his book, The Explicit Gospel. He said this, sums it up better than I could. The avoidance of the difficult things of Scripture, of sinfulness and hell, and God's notable severity is idolatrous and cowardly. If a man or woman who teaches the Scriptures is afraid to explain to you the severity of God, then they have betrayed you, and they love their ego more than they love you. In the same way that it is not loving, it is not kind to not coach your children on the dangers of the street or a swimming pool. When you couple this avoidance with some of the modernist theology that has Jesus floating around like some mystical Gandhi, never angry at anybody, a dispenser of bumper sticker platitudes and discount fortune cookies, then you have the perfect storm of those who have no awe, no respect, and no real worship for the God of the universe. This is a difficult passage when you read God saying, repentance is no longer an option for Eli's boys. And that puts to us some difficult questions about God's nature, about God's severity, as Matt Chandler put that out there, about God's sovereignty, his rule, about all of that kind of stuff. It's hard. And I think a lot of times, at least my initial reaction, what my human nature wants to do is to try to explain stuff away and make God nicer. Make God more understandable. But what I realize is a lot of times when I'm doing that, I'm exercising lordship over the Word of God instead of allowing the Word of God to exercise lordship over me. And so when I think this stuff through, and I think that's a hard thing, the Isaiah quote, that's a hard thing. In Habakkuk, you won't even believe it if I told you what I'm about to do. There's an army coming and it's going to destroy you. That's a hard thing. But this is what it does. If we will resist the temptation to try and make God super nice in places like this, to try to make God somehow palatable and to change these hard passages of Scripture, if we will resist that and we understand the severity of God, that's where awe comes from. That's where fear, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is what the Scriptures say. Like, I don't fear kitty cats. I mean, does anyone fear kitty cats? There was a video last week, people canoeing in Australia, and a koala bear swam, no joke, you can look it up, swam over to their canoe, climbed into their canoe, and sat there and was just hanging out as these guys are. And you know what? Everyone's reaction to it as they watch it, it's, oh, I wish that was me. Like, wouldn't that be great if you were in a canoe and a koala bear jumped in? Who wouldn't want that? Be straight. But there's nothing about a koala bear that makes me reverential. I don't revere koala bears. I'm not fearful of koala bears. But when you look at the Scriptures, every time this real presence of God showed up unannounced before people, just like Isaiah, their reaction was not, oh, it was awe, A-W-E. It was fear. It was guys who described the floor because they didn't see anything else. It was Isaiah, the same guy saying, I'll do it, who right before that is saying, I am a dead man. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I am nothing before this power, this entity that is before me. And genuine worship births out of that. There's an element of the awe of God that we cannot lose. It will affect your worship of God. It will affect your willingness to do what the Word of God says. Now, the love portion's still there. What I taught Sunday, I didn't change my mind between Sunday and today. Like, I still believe God wants the love of Christ to be the motivation to go out and to serve one another. But if you look through Scripture, over and over throughout Scripture, before people become part of that relational covenant relationship with God, before they are in the presence of Jesus, when the presence of God comes, they're afraid. Like when Paul first sees Jesus, he's afraid. He's knocked off his horse. He's blind. He has no clue what's going on. But after that, after he's saved, after he's been experienced the grace of God, he becomes a man who is a heralder of the gospel. Both are important. You guys see that? Like, both are important. And if we don't fear God rightly, we have just taken a giant chunk of Scripture, not just in one little spot, not just in the prophets, but throughout all of the Scripture, we've taken so much of Scripture, and in our desire to lord over it, we've thrown it away. We can't do that. We cannot be afraid of the hard passages. And we cannot be afraid to say hard things for the sake of popularity. You will never be popular if you're proclaiming the Word of God to others. What you're required to be is not popular, but faithful. That's what we're required to be. Obedient. That's what we're required to be. I mean, I'm blessed to be a preacher in a day and age and with a group of people who want to hear the Word of God. That was not Jeremiah's experience. That was not Isaiah's experience. That was not the experience of everyone who has ever shared God's word. When Bonhoeffer was trying to claim, this is what the Word of God really thinks, people killed him for it. And instead, in Germany, they lorded over the Word of God to manipulate it and make it say what they wanted, and they killed millions with it. That stuff has happened over and over and over. I beg of you, let the Word of God lord over you, and don't be afraid of what it says. Trust His goodness, trust His mercy, trust His gentleness, trust those things, and just write it out and understand that you just don't have all the answers, and neither do I, but that God is good, and that God is just, and that there'll come a day when we look and we go, man, I thought you were being cruel, but you had it totally, totally figured out. Well, man, we don't have a lot of time left on that. We really were out, but he goes on after saying this, Samuel lay until morning. I bet you he didn't sleep until morning. And then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. I bet. But Eli called Samuel and said, and listen to what he says, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. And Eli said, what was it that he told you? Now look at this. Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more, if you hide anything from me of what he told you. He knew it was bad. He knew judgment was coming the whole time, and had never come before God and repented for what he's doing, had never changed his direction, had never dealt with his sons, and he knew when the Word of God skipped him and went to Samuel, it wasn't good. That's why he's saying, don't hold back from me. And whatever bad thing God told you was going to happen, may it happen to you too if you don't tell me. Tell me. Samuel knew. God is just. He's not unfair. Even Samuel knew it. And he says, so Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, and this is the way we should be, even with the hard stuff, Eli's words, and this is the best thing Eli has ever said. He says, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. That's the best thing, that's the wisest thing he's ever said right there. Well, there's so much more we could say about that, but we're out of time. So verse 19, and Samuel grew. This is the last, by the way, of those little nuggets regarding Samuel. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. And look at this, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. Now the question is, whose words? Did God not let any of Samuel's words fall to the ground, or did Samuel not let any of God's words fall to the ground? Well, there's a case to be made for both, because Samuel's going to become a very faithful, effective prophet for God, and the prophet's role is to do what? Speak God's word. So Samuel's words become God's words as he's speaking God's word, and he's careful not to let them fall to the ground, which the actual intended tense used here is that Samuel treasured the word of God. It's been gone for a long time. It has now been revealed to him. And just like the analogy I use concerning things that we value, he was careful with them. He valued them. He did not want to drop them. He treasured them. In verse 20, and all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. It's a good thing. Amen? It's a good thing. This is our goal. But here's the thing. In closing, I could give you another 30 minutes on this, but I won't because you guys want to go home and watch NFL highlights. So here's the deal. If we lord over God's word, we stand the risk of the same fate that these guys went through, and that is, God won't share lordship, and over time, his word withdrew from them. Now, I'm not saying every Bible we have now is going to disappear if we don't turn around and repent. What I'm saying is there's a difference between reading God's word and gaining information, or reading God's word and going, that was for me. Have you guys had those moments? You know, where you're reading it, and something just comes out, and you're like, God spoke to me. But if your choice is to lord over the word of God, then you will find that the word of the Lord to you is rare. He's not going to share lordship with you. And if you're looking, this is what I want out of God's word. This is what I want this to say. This is my philosophical system that lords over the word of God. Okay, roll with that. But you might find yourself in a very dry, lonely place. But here we see that when Samuel submitted himself to the Lord, he wasn't afraid of the hard things, and he was eager and willing to declare it. Maybe not even eager on the hard things. He didn't want to, clearly, did not want to share that, but he was faithful because God was Lord over Samuel. Samuel was not Lord over him. Then what happened? Man, the revelation of God returned. He experienced the presence of God. That might be a word for some. I know it has been for me so many times. I think I know what I want. As I'm going to read through, I think I know what I need as I read God's word. I think I know what I'm looking for. Maybe I just need to shut up and let God speak to me what he wants to say to me. And then I'll find that the word of God is right there in front of me. But when I resist it, when I go, this is what I'm looking for. If I'm looking for what I'm looking for, then that's what I'll find. But if I'm looking for what God has to say to me, I'll find it. Let the word of God reign over you, even when it's hard. Amen?